So today, we are wrapping up a teaching series that we've been in called I Have Questions. And during this series, we've been looking at passages in the Bible that at kind of first glance, surface level, almost seem to contradict one another. Like they're saying opposite things. But as we've dug beneath the surface of these passages, we found that these passages that seem to contradict each other, they actually complement one another. They give us a greater understanding of both God and ourselves. And our big idea throughout this series has been this: God's word is trustworthy, even when it's hard to understand. We can trust the Bible even when it's difficult at times for us to make sense of. And a couple weeks ago, we talked about God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And the question we asked is, okay, how do we reconcile, how do we make sense of these two ideas, these two truths that seem to maybe have some difficulty going together? And what we saw is, yes, God is fully sovereign, and yet we are still responsible for our actions and our decisions. Even though God is completely in control, we still have the ability to either obey God or to reject him. And we said that ultimately this is a mystery, a divine mystery that we embrace. It's not a problem that we have to try to solve. But we said that this idea of God's sovereignty and human responsibility is really a third tier issue. Meaning that while it's certainly important, and as Christians, we should probably have some well-thought-out opinions and thoughts about it, it's not ultimately a matter of salvation. And it's not a thing that should cause division within the church. As followers of Jesus, there's room for disagreement here about how God's sovereignty works and how human responsibility works. But what we're looking at today, today's topic, is what we would consider to be a first-tier issue, meaning it is a matter of salvation. And as followers of Jesus, like, we have to have alignment when it comes to what we're talking about today. There's really no room for disagreement when it comes to first-tier essential issues. And so the question that we're trying to answer today is this: how are we saved and made right with God? How are we saved? How are we rescued from our sin and made right with God? And the reason this can be somewhat of a challenging question to answer is because when you read the New Testament, Paul and James, two of the authors of the New Testament, seem to provide us with different answers to this question. If you're new to church, or maybe you're new to faith, Paul was a Jewish religious leader. And when the Christian faith began to grow and to spread after the resurrection of Jesus, Paul was the biggest enemy of the church. He was on a mission to end Christianity, to end the church, until one day Paul encountered the risen, resurrected Jesus, and it changed everything for Paul. Paul surrendered his life to Jesus and went on to become the greatest church planter, the greatest missionary in Christian history. James was the half-brother of Jesus. He was a key leader in the early church. And both of these men, Paul and James, had significant influence in the spread of the Christian faith. They're two of the heroes of the faith. And so we're going to start today by looking at how Paul answered this question of how are we saved? How are we made right with God? And we're going to look at a few verses that he wrote in the book of Romans where he's building this argument about how we are saved, how we're made right with God. In Romans chapter 3, verse 28, Paul says this: "For we maintain, we believe, that a person is justified by faith apart, separate from the works of the law." He goes on to say this in Romans chapter 4. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, well, then he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Romans chapter 5, he says this: "Therefore, Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. So here in Romans, and really all throughout all of Paul's letters, he clearly teaches something that we refer to as justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone. This means that we are made right with God. We are declared righteous by our faith in Jesus. Not by our good works, not by our effort and our performance in life, not by our good moral behavior and our obedience to the law. We are justified by our faith. And justification by faith alone is a key Christian doctrine. It was a central tenet of the Protestant Reformation. You see, the Bible tells us that every single one of us, any human who has ever lived, we have all fallen short of God's standard of perfection. And the consequence, the wages of our sin, of our disobedience and rebellion against God is death. It's eternal separation from God, where we will be under the judgment and wrath of God forever. And the Bible is crystal clear that there's nothing you and I can do in our own power or in our own strength to bridge this gap, this divide that sin has created between us and a holy God. Which is why God made the first move towards our salvation. God made the first move towards our reconciliation. He sent his son Jesus to the earth. And Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I are not able to live. It says he met all the righteous requirements of the law. And then Jesus died the death that you and I deserve because of our sin and our disobedience. And because of Jesus' death on the cross and because of his resurrection from the dead, Jesus has made a way for you and I to be rescued from our sin. He's made a way for you and I to be reconciled to God. And the Bible says that we can now be declared as righteous. We can be in right relationship with God, not through our works, not through our effort, not through good moral behavior, but through faith in Jesus and what he accomplished through his death and his resurrection. We are justified. We are saved by faith in Christ alone. And this is absolutely foundational for our belief as Christians. This is as basic, but as important as it gets. We have to get this right. But what can be challenging as you read the New Testament is that you then flip over to the book of James, a great book of the Bible, one we're going to do a 10-week study on this fall. And when you read it, kind of at surface level, it seems like James is saying the complete opposite of what Paul is teaching. In James chapter 2, verse 21 through 24, he says this. He says, "Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. And so you read this, and on surface level, it seems as if James is teaching justification by faith plus works. That we are saved not just by faith, but also by what we do. And what's really tricky is that both James and Paul are referencing the same story of Abraham. And they're using the same story from the Old Testament to illustrate what seems to be competing ideas. And so how do we make sense of this? How do we reconcile what Paul clearly says in his letters and what James is saying here in his letter? Well, some have made the decision that, you know, rather than trying to reconcile this or make sense of this, they're just going to throw the book of James out and completely ignore it and disregard it. There's this guy on Instagram. He's got a couple hundred thousand followers, and he's always popping up on my Explore page. And if you know how the algorithm works, once you watch a video, like, they're just going to keep sending you the same kind of video over and over. So this guy's, like, living on my Explore page. I can't get him to go away. And so his solution, you know, as he talks about, he's like, hey, James doesn't understand the gospel. James doesn't understand grace. James is just teaching the continuation of Judaism. He doesn't really understand what Jesus is all about. And with all due respect, I would say that this guy is he's a clown. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And it's a reminder to not get your theology from TikTok or Instagram. Unfortunately, we live in a day where anybody can have a platform, anybody can have a voice, regardless of their background, regardless of their training. If they can put together a good video, a compelling video with a cool caption, they can have influence. We need to be careful about the content that we're absorbing. But listen, because we believe that God's word is trustworthy and true, because that is our starting point when we come to the Bible, we don't approach scripture with skepticism, where we're looking for all the things that are wrong. We approach the Bible with confidence, believing that it's not going to contradict itself because it is God's word, because it is trustworthy, especially when it comes to something as essential as our salvation. You know, one of the interpretive principles that we talked about a couple weeks ago is that context is king. And this was an idea that was repeated over and over and over throughout seminary, meaning that whenever we read a passage in the Bible or a book of the Bible, we need to understand the context, meaning the historical and cultural circumstances surrounding a book of the Bible. Like, who is the author of this book? Who are they writing to? What is their intended audience? What kind of issues, what kind of problems were they addressing? Because our answer to these questions is going to impact how we read it, how we explain it, how we interpret it. And so we want to look at the context of these passages that Paul and James wrote to really understand what's being said. So let's start with Romans. The letter of Romans was written about 25 years after the resurrection of Jesus. And it was written to a group of Christians who were living in Rome, both Jews and Gentiles. But unlike most of Paul's other letters, like 1 Corinthians and Galatians and Titus and Timothy, Paul wasn't writing this letter to a specific church or to a specific person. And he's not addressing issues related to a single group of people. Romans is more of this systematic presentation of, hey, here's what the gospel is. Here are our core doctrines of faith as Christians. Here are the things that we need to understand and believe. And one of the common questions that was popping up was this. Okay, how were people saved in the Old Testament? Like, Paul, you say that we're justified by faith in Jesus. Well, what about the people who lived before Jesus died on the cross? How were they saved and made right with God? And Paul uses this example of Abraham in the Old Testament to answer this question. He quotes Genesis and says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed the promise that God made him, that God would bring salvation and deliverance through his family, through his offspring. And by believing in this promise from God, he was justified and made right with God. And what Paul is doing is he's showing us that there has always been just one means of salvation. In the Old Testament, people were not saved by obeying the law. They weren't saved by good works, by effort, by achievement. They were saved by believing in the promise from God of a coming Messiah who would be Jesus. And now, under the new covenant where we are today, we are saved the same way, by faith in Jesus. And so what Paul is saying here in Romans is that we are saved, we are justified, not by works, not by efforts, but by faith in Christ alone. Now, unlike Paul, when James is writing his letter, he has a very specific audience in mind. He's got a targeted audience. He was writing to Jewish Christians who were scattered all throughout the region because they had been persecuted. And James was writing to address a very specific problem that people were falling into, something called antinomianism. I want everybody to repeat that with me. Antinomianism. Do your best. Come on. Man, you sound smarter already, using big words here in church. Antinomianism was this false belief that God has no moral expectations for Christians, that because we have been saved by God's grace, we're now free to live our life however we want. There are no commands, no laws, no expectations. We're free to just do what we think is best. And so James is writing this letter to address this problem that was popping up in the church. And so we need to look at the context of this passage to understand what James is really saying. And in the preceding verses in James chapter 2, listen to what he writes. This gives us a greater understanding of what he's saying. He says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters," he's writing to believers, "if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them?" He says, "Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well-fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is that? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action," he says, "is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds.' You believe that there's one God. Well, good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless?" And then James uses the example of Abraham from the Old Testament. But I want you to notice here, James does not deny that we are saved by faith in Jesus. He's not writing and saying, "Hey, just so you know, Paul was wrong about all this, and I want to correct him." No, what James is saying is, "I'm rejecting the idea that someone is saved by simply knowing or understanding truth." He says, look, even the demons believe that there's a God. Even the demons know that Jesus died and rose again, and clearly they're not saved. He says, faith that is merely intellectual, "Hey, I believe these certain facts about God," is not true saving faith. He says true saving faith is accompanied by action. There are works, there are deeds that back it up and validate that it is true faith. I love the way Thomas Schreiner puts it. He says, "Faith alone justifies, but only the kind of faith that inevitably produces good works." And so you may wonder, okay, so Paul has all these letters. He says this, you know, James is saying, okay, we need to have works to prove our faith is real. Well, is James the only one who thought this, or are there other parts of the Bible that say this as well? You see, this is consistent with what Jesus taught in the parable of the sower with the seed. In this parable, Jesus talks about four different kinds of responses to the kingdom of God, four different responses to the good news of the gospel. He talks about the hard path, the rocky soil, the soil filled with thorns, and then the good soil. And he says that we know the gospel has truly taken root in our heart and in our life when there is fruit. Now, this doesn't mean that if we've placed our faith in Jesus, that we're going to be perfect, that we're never going to sin again, that we're going to have it all figured out, but there will be evidence of our faith in Jesus. It's going to change our actions, the way we speak, our priorities, the motives in our hearts, because faith without works is dead. James says it's not true saving faith. And so here's what we need to understand. Paul is not anti-works. Paul's not saying, hey, as long as you believe the right thing, you're good to go. No, Paul's not anti-works. Paul's not anti-obedience. And James is not anti-faith. He doesn't believe that we are saved and made right with God by our works and by what we do. They are speaking to two different kinds of spiritual lostness, two different groups of people. And unfortunately, these two kinds of lostness that they were writing to are still present in the church today. You see, the first kind of lostness that Paul was writing to is represented by people who are relying on their works, on their effort to save them and make them right with God. You know, somebody like this would say, you know what, well, I've always grown up as a Christian. My parents were Christians. They raised me to be a Christian. I was baptized when I was a kid. You know, I try my best to do the right thing. I feel like I'm a pretty good person. I'm nice to others. And I'm hoping, you know, that I've done enough good things that God is going to let me into heaven one day. That at the end of my life, when you look at everything I've done, the good is going to outweigh the bad, and I'll get a passing score. God is going to give me the okay, and he's going to let me in. You see, this is what we would call works-based righteousness. It's the idea that if I do enough good things, God will accept me. I'm going to earn my salvation. I'm going to earn my way into heaven. But the Bible is clear that we cannot save ourselves. That even on our best day, you know, one of those days where you just wake up in a great mood, and you're kind to your spouse or your parents or your friends, and you go to work and you get along with everybody, and nobody ticks you off in traffic, and you come home and you're patient with your family, and you didn't say any bad words, and you didn't look at anything you shouldn't have, and you kept your cool all day. You feel like, man, this is as good as it gets. I've been nice to people today. Even on our best day, in our best moments, we still fall woefully short of God's standard, which is why we are only saved by placing our faith in Jesus. That's who Paul's talking to. But the second kind of lostness is what James is addressing. And these are the people who believe all the right things. Like, they could recite the gospel for you. Hey, Jesus died. He rose again. He's coming back again. If you gave them a Bible trivia quiz, they would get 100% on it. They know all the answers to all the questions. But the reality is, the truth of the gospel has not truly changed their life. There's no evidence of true saving faith. There's head knowledge. They know all the right facts. They can give all the right answers, but there's never been any true heart transformation. It hasn't changed their life. And the Bible tells us that that kind of faith that is just head knowledge, it is dead. It's not real. It's a counterfeit faith. Here's what we need to understand. Paul and James aren't telling us different things. They're not contradicting one another. They're not offering us two different methods of salvation. They're addressing two different groups of people. Both groups are lost. Both groups are separated from God because of their sin, but their lostness looks different. One group is counting on their good behavior to save them, and the other group is counting on the fact that they know the right things to save them, but there's no evidence of true saving faith. And so what I want to do as we kind of wrap up this morning is I want to look at a passage of Scripture that brings these two ideas together, that we are saved by faith, not by works, not by effort, but at the same time, true saving faith produces works and action in our life. In Ephesians chapter 2, we find probably the clearest explanation of the gospel in all of Scripture. And here, starting in verse 8, Paul writes this. He says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Paul says, we are saved, we are made right with God by God's grace, what God has done for us through our faith in Jesus. And salvation is this free gift that we have not earned and that we do not deserve. You see, if we could purchase our salvation, it would no longer be a gift. And if we could earn our salvation, then Jesus didn't really need to die. It is a free gift that we receive from God by placing our faith and trust in Jesus. It's not by works, not by effort, Paul says, so that we can't boast about it. Our salvation has nothing to do with anything that we have done or achieved. But then in the very next verse, listen to what Paul says. "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus," what? "To do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." We are saved, we're made right with God by God's grace through faith in Jesus, but at the same time, we are also God's handiwork. Some translations say we are God's masterpiece, and we have been created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. You see, salvation isn't simply about us believing the right things. It's not just us nodding our head to correct doctrine. We don't just say, "Hey, I prayed a prayer in church and now I'm good to go. I checked the box. I can go live my life however I want." No, the true salvation is when the good news of the gospel takes root in our heart and it transforms us. It changes us. There's fruit and evidence that God has done a work in our life. So what does that look like? What are these good works that Paul and James are talking about? I think some examples would be this, is that we use our gifts and our talents to serve one another, to serve the church, to serve the body of Christ, that we're generous, we're open-handed with the resources and the time that God has given us. We're quick to forgive the people who wrong us because we understand and recognize that God has forgiven us through Jesus. We're actively fighting against sin. We're fighting against temptation in our life. We're saying no to the flesh and saying yes to the Spirit. We're seeing more and more of the fruit of the Spirit in our life. Our life is marked by things like love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. We're becoming more and more like Jesus in our life, in our actions, in our words, in our motives. There's evidence. Our faith is real. That we've had an encounter with Jesus, that he's changed us from the inside out. We don't just believe the right things. God has saved us. God has transformed us. And so as we wrap up, I just want to leave you with two questions that I would love for all of us just in these next few moments to really think about, to really consider about your own life, not about your spouse, not about your neighbor, not about your kids, but about you. The first question is this: are you relying on your works to save you? And here's how I think is the best way to figure out your answer to this. If you were to stand before God today and God were to ask you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" And you said something about, "You know what, I'm a pretty good person. Grown up as a Christian. My parents taught me the Bible. I was baptized when I was a kid. I try my best to do the right thing. Listen, if your answer to that question is anything other than Jesus, then you are placing your faith and your hope in something that cannot save you. You cannot save yourself. No matter how good you are, no matter how smart you are, no matter how impressive you are, you fall short of God's standard and you need a savior. You need a rescuer. The only thing that can save you and make you right with God is placing your faith and your trust in Jesus. Are you relying on your works to save you? And so for those of you who say, no, I believe in Jesus. I believe in what Jesus did. That's who I'm trusting in. Here's the question I would ask you. Is there evidence that your faith is real? And when you look at your life, does it look like a life that has been changed by Jesus? I'm not saying you're perfect. I'm not saying you're not going to struggle. We all have issues that we're working through, but is it obvious that, man, you have a relationship with Jesus? He's changed your life. And look, I can't answer that question for you. Your friends can't answer that question for you. I don't think it's helpful for us to look around at others and judge, hey, is there enough fruit in their life? Are there enough works? Is there enough evidence? That's a question that you have to wrestle with. Is there evidence that the gospel has truly changed my life? Or do I just know a lot of good stuff? Do I just believe the right things? Or has Jesus really changed my heart and my life? Is there fruit in my life? And so this morning, with heads bowed, eyes closed, I just wonder how many of you today would say, you know what? I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know if I were to die today that I would go to heaven. I don't know if I really have a relationship with God. I'm not sure. Man, if that's you this morning, I'm going to ask something from you. It's going to require a little bit of boldness, a little bit of transparency and vulnerability. Nobody's looking around right now, but if that's you this morning, you say, man, I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know if I were to die today that I would go to heaven. Man, I just want to ask you to raise your hand wherever you're seated right now. If you say, man, I don't know if I'm saved. I appreciate your boldness. I appreciate your honesty. You can go ahead and put your hand down. In the book of 1 John, the Bible tells us that these things have been written so that you can know that you have eternal life. Listen, God's desire is not for you to walk around through life wondering and hoping, am I going to go to heaven? Wondering and hoping, man, I hope I've done enough that God will accept me. Jesus died and rose again so that you can know that you have eternal life. And the way you can know that you have eternal life, the way you can leave this morning knowing, is by placing your faith in Jesus. And here's what that means. It simply means, rather than trusting in yourself, trusting in your family, in your goodness, and your career, and money, rather than trusting anything else, you are placing your trust on Jesus and what he has already accomplished through his death and his resurrection. It's saying, Jesus, I place my trust in you. I believe in what you did. I'm asking you to save me. I'm asking you to forgive me of my sins. I'm asking you to do a work in my life. And if that's your desire this morning, I want to lead you through a prayer here in just a moment. And this prayer is not some magical prayer. This prayer is not some formula to get God to listen to you. I just want to give you words to help you articulate to God your desire for him to save you, to rescue you, so that you can know without certainty that you have eternal life. And so if that's your desire this morning, I'm just going to go through a prayer here. I would just encourage you in the quietness of your heart to repeat this prayer, not to me, not to your neighbor, but to the Lord, knowing that he hears you. The prayer is this: God, I believe that I'm a sinner. and I know I can't save myself. I believe that you sent your son Jesus, that he died on the cross, and that he rose from the dead. And today, I place my faith in him. God, I'm asking you to rescue me. I'm asking you to forgive me of my sins and to give me your free gift of eternal life. Thank you, God, for loving me. And thank you for saving me. So, Father, we thank you that salvation is found in no other name other than the name of Jesus. That as much as we fall short, God, your love and your grace is enough that while we were still sinners, while we were still lost, God, you came running after us. You found us in our mess, in our brokenness, and you made a way for our relationship with you to be restored. You took on the punishment, the judgment that we deserved. God, we thank you that we don't have to do anything to earn this. God, we don't have to do anything to try to maintain this. All we have to do is throw our trust on you, on what you did through your death and your resurrection. And so, Lord, today we celebrate that. We declare that there's salvation in no other name but Jesus, that we have been saved by grace through faith in you. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy. And we rejoice knowing that we have eternal life with you. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray, that we ask these things.